Well, I want to jump straight into the topic. It's the topic of hell. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And I'm interested in your thoughts and reactions, although we haven't got time actually to hear them all right now, but we will in a moment. I want to get some thoughts from you. But don't say it out, but what do you think of when you hear the word hell? What do you think of? What are your reactions? Are you deeply concerned that it be talked about? Are you shocked that a church might talk about? Like, what kind of reactions do you have? It's a tough topic. It's one that is very likely to finish any conversation you ever want to have with a friend. If you just turn to someone you're sitting with and say, have you thought about going to hell lately and see what happens, it's probably not going to go very well for you. Is that right? It's the kind of topic that does close things down. It's perceived to be primitive, distasteful, and the worst of religious thinking. It is the topic that we get most phone calls from in Scripture. That is to say, if it's perceived by a parent that the Scripture teachers are talking about hell to their children, then we will get comments from those parents back to the schools and back to us, which does keep raising for us the need for wisdom and sensitivity and so on, of course. But even amongst Christians, it's a point of difficulty. It's usually thought of as being the opposite of the positive message that we're meant to bring. So churches are meant to be positive, meant to be places of warmth and so on and so forth, and to bring the whole concept of hell into that context is a very great negative. It's meant to be, for some people, at odds with the idea that God is a God of love. How can God be a loving God and yet there be such a thing as hell? And people have actually concluded in the Christian community that that is so at odds with each other that you can't have both. And so they've made choices about which one they'll believe in. Now, I want us to wrestle with this directly because the passage that we're looking at this morning in Luke chapter 16, which Lyndall read for us, is assuming it as a reality. It's not teaching it, but it's assuming it as a reality. Now, in another generation, we might just have been able to go through this passage and assume it as well. But in our day and age, to assume the issue of hell is not so readily wise. We do need to think about it together. Let me give it to you quickly. It's a parable of two men. It's a rich man and one called Lazarus. In the first paragraph, if you've got your Bibles open there, you'll see from 9 into 21, you get the situation of them in the current life where the rich man is dressed in purple, which is it was a very expensive cloth. There was only a couple of ways to create purple cloth that were both very expensive. And so to wear purple meant you were parading your wealth. He was so wealthy. In fine linen, that's his undergarments were even expensive. He lived in luxury every day. There's one man. Verse 20, though, tells you about the other, the beggar, Lazarus, covered in sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And assumed there is his inability to move, actually, because he was laid at the gate and was unable to get away from the dog. So you've got a man in very desperate straits. There's the context of their life now. But then you get verse 22 and the next paragraph, a description of their future, and it's completely reversed. You have the time came when the beggar died, the angels carry him to Abraham's side. Now, Abraham is a picture of the comfort that heaven provides, and the rich man died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side, called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in fire." You have Lazarus in the future completely reversed from being the one at the gate longing for just something off the rich man. He is now in comfort. He is in the warm company of love and care. And you have the rich man completely reversed now as the one who's longing for something from Lazarus, who is in agony and pain. It's a tragic reversal. Now, it's a parable, which raises a question for us just as an aside, how much of this can be taken literally? I do mention this because I don't want us to be naive in the way we read the Bible and imagine that every single word is literally true, where I'm using the word literally in its common sense to mean corresponding with actual fact and reality. It isn't the case that every single word of the Bible is literally true. That is to say, is it literally the case that this beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side? Is it literally true? Did it happen in history? We actually don't know. And in fact, it doesn't matter that we don't know because it's a story that will use a number of poetic pieces and metaphor and imagery to convey that which is true, even though it may not literally be true. Important little distinction to be aware of. So the parable of the lost son that we saw some weeks ago, is it literally the case that a father and a son and two brothers, that all happened? Doesn't matter that it's literally true, it's conveying a story, it's a piece of imagery. What then, some of these things that are talked about here with the dipping, is it really the case that a man can be comforted if a finger is dipped in water and put on his tongue? Is that literally the case? Probably not. Now, how do you know which bits are literal and which bits aren't? Which bits correspond to reality and which bits don't? Well, what you do is, there's much more to be said about this, but to keep thinking about the Bible, because the Bible is God's word, it doesn't therefore mean everything is literally true. You need to actually bring some wisdom to this, and the way you determine it is you look at the rest of the Bible and see if it teaches these things to be literally true. Which things of this parable are literally true? Well, the Bible elsewhere will confirm it for us. So, for instance, when you pick up the rest of the scriptures, various components of this story are literally true, and others are poetic devices. What bits are literally true? Well, the rest of the scriptures do make it very clear that there is such a place as Hades, hell, where there will be conscious, permanent, eternal judgment. It's horrible. Jesus speaks about this issue often. He says in a number of places, but one particularly, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Better to enter life maimed than go to hell whole. For him, it was a real, literal place. And Jesus speaks on a number of times, the scriptures speak on it a number of times. There is such a place, says the scriptures, of eternal, permanent, conscious punishment, where a separation occurs that cannot be undone. Note one particular feature of the story that makes this point, which we therefore know because of the rest of scriptures, it's not just incidental and it's not poetic, it's true. Verse 26 there, between us and you a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. A great chasm has been set in place. It's a passive, which suggests that the setting in place has been done by someone else. A great chasm has been set in place by, well, the implication is God. God has set this. This future reality where there is a separation, those who will enjoy the comforts of relationship with God forever, and those who will eternally, permanently be under the judgment of God forever. Now, that is a terrifying concept. And it raises the earlier questions. Is this really all true? How can it be true? How can the modern man believe it to be true? How can modern Christians believe in such a place? Now, today, we have all kinds of reasons why we struggle to believe that it might be true. And here's where I want some feedback from you, actually. What are the kind of reasons that your friends or perhaps you've wrestled with? If you say something, don't think we'll assume it's you, but that you have or friends have thought makes it difficult to believe in a place called hell of eternal, permanent, conscious suffering. Give us your thoughts. What makes it difficult, people? Phil?
Punishment doesn't fit the crime.
There's an issue of justice. The punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime, the eternality of it. Yeah.
Yeah, mate.
Yeah, how is this compatible with a God who is loving? Yeah, there's two issues. Yeah, Lynn.
Some people have had some dark death experiences with the light and that kind of thing, and they said there's nothing there.
Yeah, so we've had some near-death experiences that suggest there isn't anything. It's just warm and beautiful, yeah. Any others? Right, I can't see. Yeah, so you've got a reincarnation religious idea that goes counter to this, clicks all, we haven't heard that one before, but clicks all kinds of things that are worth reflecting on, but yeah. Now you've had one. Yeah. You have the concept of purgatory, which seems to get past some of the eternality issues, the justice issues, and give people a second chance and so on and so forth. Yeah, it's good. Yeah, we'll come back to that. Awesome.
Atheist philosophers deny not only God's existence, but the existence of hell.
Yeah, and one of the things that drives some of atheist philosophy is this issue of the package of religion, which talks about eternal judgment and so on. It seems so cruel and harsh and terrible. How can it be? So how can there be a God? All of that starts to unravel. Yeah. It's interesting. Someone else raised this morning the idea of science. How can you believe it's true given that science, we can't test it, we can't put it through an experimental process and so on to determine whether it's okay? So there are a whole bunch of reasons in our society today that make it difficult for people to believe in this issue, and I wanted to tackle each of those ones. So I figured as I heard from you, I would respond and we'll see how we go. The issue of the science, let me pick up the science one firstly. You do appreciate, don't you, that science has its limitations. We can't prove many things that are true by science. Love can't be proved by science. Values of good can't be proved by science. Beauty can't be proved by science. These things are true, but can't be proved by science. History can't be proved by science. So many of the assumptions of mathematics itself and science can't be proved by science. Do you see? There are assumptions we operate which are true, which make it all work, but you can't prove them by science. History particularly. One of the reasons I'm convinced of hell is not because I can test it scientifically, but because in the same way that I believe that the historicity of the person of Jesus by the evidences of history, which is a different kind of evidence to science, the evidences of history, I'm compelled and convinced that he is who he says he is. That he rose from the grave bodily is for me compelling evidence that there is a life beyond. It's probably conclusive evidence, isn't it? That if he rose from the grave, there is more to this life than this life. That's conclusive evidence. And if that one is who he says he is and has risen from the grave and speaks about what life is like after the grave, I know him to know what it is. And so I'm convinced of these things from there. The other issue, I'll pick up another couple of the ones you've suggested, the issue of justice. It doesn't seem fair. Of a piece with this is the idea of cruelty, that it seems so cruel that a loving God would send someone to hell. It doesn't seem fair. Let me unpack this one at more length, actually, because it taps into a very large issue that we do need to deal with, and it's the issue that our society is struggling with. It's struggling with justice generally, in my opinion. Our society is struggling with the issue of justice generally. Even in our families, actually, too. You know, that's why we need a show like Super Nanny, just to be a little bit facetious. You've got to... Do you know why Super Nanny works? It's because she comes into a family where emotions rule and not clear thinking, and often dysfunctionality rules as well. But people find it very hard to make boundaries, set consequences, and then enact them. Why are we finding it very hard to enact? I'll give you my suggestion as to why. You can tell me later if you think I'm right or not. But I think it's part of a whole mood through society. What's happened is as we've gotten rid of any grounding reality beyond ourselves and we've moved into a kind of a relativistic world where whatever you want is good for you, whatever you want is good for you. Once we've moved into that realm, there is the controlling ethic that we operate with today, which is this. Do whatever you want to do as long as you don't hurt anyone. Isn't that it? Do whatever you want to do as long as you don't hurt anyone, which is to say the great crime that you can commit in our world today is the crime of hurting someone. Now, once that's become the controlling ethic, which it is today, the problem of punishment is very great indeed. Why? Because the act of punishing always hurts someone. And I don't mean physically. Put aside the whole notion of smacking a child or some kind of capital punishment and so on. The very act of taking away someone's freedoms hurts them. That's the aim of punishment, is to find some means by which you can hurt someone. Now, not physically, let's put that aside, but in some fashion I want to hurt them because that's what, well, I don't want to, but punishment needs to hurt for it to be a punishment. Am I right? Now, you can see why this works in your family. You know, I say to my child, if you do that, you'll get sent to your room. They do it. I send them to the room. And the child goes to their room with a smile on their face. Why? because the Xbox is in the room, do you see? It's no punishment at all because they're going, awesome, I've got a whole day on Xbox, do you see? The punishment has to actually bring some pain. Now, if your ethic is, do whatever you want to do as long as you don't hurt. Once we come to the point, therefore, of punishing, we balk. You see, we like punishment as a deterrent. If you do that, I will punish you. But when that deterrent doesn't work and they step over the line, I'm reluctant then to go through with the punishment because of the pain that I see in them. Am I right? And so, look, I was going to ground you, but I can see how much grief it's causing you. And we're happy to punish the criminal as long as we don't know him or her. We're happy to punish the criminal as long as we don't see their pain. But of course, we do have current affair helping us see the pain. Have you, this is just my little reflection, have you noticed that we hate the idea of the public square with the stocks, where people get paraded for their terrible crimes and we throw tomatoes at them? Isn't that just a current affair? Isn't that what it is doing? Just every 6:30 weekday we get another show. Anyway, we need justice. Here's the big point. We need justice. We need justice for our own health and for the existence of the good in life. Now, I'm going to explain this a little bit for us. We need justice for our own health and for the existence of the good. I'm going to use a long quote, actually, from a man called Miroslav Volf, who is someone very few, you won't, it's unlikely you'll know. He's a man who was in the Balkans, Christian man. He's been touted around the place because he's got a lot of thought put into these areas, and so he merits reflecting on. Let me give you an extended quote from him. He says this, and I'll try and unpack it and explain it. My thesis is that the practice of non-violence requires a belief in divine vengeance. So the point I want to make is that if we're going to practice non-violence as a society, we need a God who brings vengeance. That's his big thing he's putting forward. My thesis will be unpopular with the man in the West. But imagine speaking to people as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned, and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them, we should not retaliate. Why not? I say, the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb where there's no bloodshed, there's no rape, daughters being killed. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the idea that human non-violence is the result of a God who refuses to judge. Critical statement. It takes life in the suburbs where everything's peaceful and okay and the biggest problem we have are first world problems. It takes the peace of living in the suburb for the idea to begin to take root and become popular that non-violence is helped by the notion that God won't exact vengeance. Do you hear what he's just said? In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, that idea will invariably die, like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. Now, bear with me if you've understood it, but I want to make sure the point is clear. What he's saying is, how do you stop a man who has had his wife and kids all killed by another family? How do you stop him exacting revenge violently in return? How do you stop the cycle of, you hit me, I'm going to hit you back? How do you stop it? His point is, the very last thing that will ever come close to stopping it is saying, God doesn't take vengeance, neither should you. Because if that's the case, then the only place he can get justice for what's happened is either through his actions or the actions of some other person. And you say to him, look, violence is not the answer. And he says, well, what is the answer? Who will bring justice? Oh, the government's order. The government's dysfunctional. It doesn't care. Who's going to bring justice? If no one else does, I have to. And so I have to exact revenge. But if there is a God who cares about justice, who will bring justice to every act of sin, who will actually return appropriately and rightly to those crimes that have been committed, if there is a God who will do that one day, then I'm liberated from needing to do it myself. That's the very truth that enables society to not descend into this cycle, to actually break the cycle and enable us to love one another and forgive, do you see, and not exact vengeance. That the point he is making is that it's actually upon that truth that our great help is found. You see, we don't like the idea of God exacting justice, which requires punishment. We don't like the idea, but as soon as we get rid of that, because we don't like it, we get a whole bunch of consequences we hate even more. Do you see? If you want justice in the world, someone has to bring it. And the scripture message is the great hope that there is a God that you can entrust it to. See, we are moral creatures. Because we've been made by a God who cares deeply about our actions, he will hold us to account. Well, now, how is this loving? Well, any parent knows that it's not loving to turn a blind eye to selfishness. The opposite of love is not judgment. The opposite of love is actually indifference. The opposite of love is not caring about what you do and letting it go. But my child failed to make his bed. Punish him forever in hell? Now that seems cruel, doesn't it? So now you come to the issue of the eternality of the judgment, that it goes on forever. How can that ever be fair? Okay, I understand that it makes so much sense to have a God who loves us so much that he judges and brings right by condemning sin. I get it, okay. But forever? That doesn't seem fair. Now you've got to work with me on this issue. Ready for this? We're going to think a little bit, if you've not been thinking to this point. Now I'm going to actually open for questions soon too, so I hope that will help as well. But just think with me about this. It's a factor we don't often appreciate. It's the factor of the identity of God and the size of God. Let me explain what I mean. A man's at the pub and he has a falling out with another man and punches are thrown and the other man gets a nose broken. They both get kicked out of the pub and that's the end of it. Same man is at home with his parents, has a falling out with his mother and father and breaks both their noses with a punch. Worse? Now, it's never right to punch someone, but is it now a worse thing that he has done? Well, we sense together that there's something bad about it all, but there's something now worse that he's done it to his parents. Ratchet it up a little bit further. He has a falling out with the Prime Minister of Australia and punches, breaks his nose. Friends, we're now talking about a prison sentence. Ratchet it up even further. He has a falling out with the President of the United States and breaks the man's nose. Is that now something even more serious? Because he is now not just engaging in hurting another person. He was engaging in hurting a person who has given him life. And now he's actually tackling and hurting someone, abusing someone who represents the welfare of a whole country. And so the scale of who he's actually attacking brings the sense of the crime to be even greater. Now, of course, all sin is sin. But there is something worse in the sense of the justice and the judgment, the punishment that is required. Ramp it up a little bit further. When we sin against the God of the universe, we are not just sinning against another person. We are offending against the eternal God of the universe, who upholds all things, who is the ruler of all things, who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, who represents the justice of the universe, we are offending against him. So who it is we offend against ramps up the scale of the offense. And what I'm suggesting to you is that one of our problems with appreciating how the Bible's concept of hell is eternal is that we've failed to appreciate who it is we sin against. One of the great challenges for us as humans, as a humankind, is this issue, actually. We live just with the experience of each other, and we tend to bring God down to our kind of level. One of the important things of gathering around the Word together and gathering in fellowship together is to keep being reminded that the God we are engaging with is not just another one of us. I mean, to think into the dimensions and magnitude of who God is. So to neither give him thanks nor honour him as God is a crime of immense proportions. Now, Australians struggle with this particularly because we're egalitarians, or we like to think we are. And so we'd like to bring everyone down to the same level. You cannot do that with God. But let me add something a little more to this. Not only is our crime against God the eternal one, and so the significance of the crime is ratcheted up. Something happens when we dismiss God and act without regard to him. Something happens to us. It becomes who we are. Let me explain this one, the rich man. Come and look at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in. At the gate was a man named Lazarus. Now you'll notice the rich man is never named. He doesn't have a name except he is the rich man. Now what's going on there? I think the context is important. Verse 13 of chapter 16. Come back and have a look at that. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. What Jesus has set this story in the context of is this massively important principle that you cannot share God with anything else. You cannot claim to have God as your God and yet live for other things. And so what we have here is a story about a rich man who was probably religious. I mean, Jesus is telling the story in the context of ancient Israel. He was probably a religious man. He was a temple person. He was going to church. He was that kind of... And what we have, though, is someone who was living in wealth and prosperity and riches for whom Jesus' principle had come true. That his worship of God as God had become superficial. It had become shallow. It had become something that didn't shape his whole life. His wealth was taking charge so that he was a rich man. That's who he was now. That was his identity. Who he served became who he was. But the rich man dies. And now all the wealth he had has gone, and so too has his identity. He's not named. He's just the rich man. But notice further, verse 24. As the rich man looks and sees Abraham with Lazarus comforted, he calls out, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replies, did you notice something? Now you will, you just won't have realized you've noticed it, but get Lazarus to come to me. If you're in that place, what would you have asked for? Get me out of here. Let me come to you. Have mercy on me. But he doesn't do that. Why is that? This is speculation. But my guess is that this is what's happened. Wealth has so corrupted him and become so much who he is now and has so dominated his identity in his life that even in hell, he doesn't want God. He wants the comfort of, but not the one who gives the comfort. He doesn't want to be there. It's speculation, but I suspect too what makes hell eternal is that those who choose against God will choose forever to stand against God. It's an astonishing thing. You cannot serve both God and money. One will take over and rule and dominate you. Do you remember the rich young ruler? We'll come to it in a couple of weeks' time. Again, another extraordinary passage dealing with these similar kinds of things. He comes to the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler says, What have I got to do to get to heaven? Just tell me what it is. And Jesus says, give away your wealth. And the man, his response was, he goes away sad because he had a great deal of wealth. Do you hear what's happened? The prospect of eternity with God and wealth now for a time, it seems a bizarre equation, doesn't it? But such is the power of wealth to grip the heart of a person. He cannot see through properly, and it's become who they are, and he will not let go of it. Friends, on the issue of justice and hell being eternal, it seems unfair, it seems cruel, until you recognize the scale of who it is that we are relating to and the offense against him, the dimensions it brings, recognizing who he is, and the fact that having chosen a path without him, I will choose that forever, and so be worthy forever. There are other issues too, but time presses on. Let me give you the warning here too, friends. This whole dynamic starts today. Look at verse 27. I beg you then, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. I've got five brothers. I'm not saying I want out of this, but I want to make sure my brothers don't come here as well. Go back and warn them. Such as the Syrians. I've got brothers who are in the same problem I'm in. Verse 29, Abraham says, they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got the scriptures. Let them listen to that. He says, no, Father Abraham. But if someone were to come from the dead, then they will repent. You can see what he's thinking, can't you? If someone crawls up out of the grave and says, this is what's happening, surely that would break through their lethargy and their apathy and their complacency. Surely that would bring them to their senses. Yeah? Well, look what Abraham says. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Wow, there's a whole lot there. Let me give you the quick aside. One of the things that's there is the sufficiency of the scriptures, the power of the scriptures. Friends, do not get caught up in the whole miracle ministry as if it's the key. If only we can do miracles, I'd convince my friends. If only I could make some extraordinary thing happen, they would be convinced. The word keeps coming back and says, if you will not respond to the scriptures, to the mere words of God, you won't respond even if something extraordinary happens. If you want to ask questions, we can come back to it. But the point here is this, friends. Actually, in addition to this, it's almost like the rich man is saying, you didn't give me enough, God. You didn't give me enough. And God's saying in response, the word is sufficient. It's the power for salvation. If wealth and prestige and comfort has so gripped your heart that you won't heed the word, then you won't respond to the lesser thing, which is the miraculous resurrection. Of course, there's echoes here of Jesus, because he will one day soon rise himself from the grave. And he is warning us, warning his followers, that even his resurrection will not win the world. It's the preaching of the word of God by the Spirit of God that is the power of God. But the point here is, Jesus, through Abraham, is saying to us, that the brothers, when wealth so has a hold on you, if you cannot respond to the word, nothing will make a difference. Now that is a great caution and warning. Interestingly, in all of this, of course, Jesus speaks most about these issues. You know that, don't you? He speaks on this most readily. And some are concerned that it's all just scare tactics. How appropriate is it to use scare tactics? Well, one thing to note is the issue isn't, is scare tactics appropriate? The issue is there something to be scared of? That's the issue. If hell is real, then that it is scary needs to be brought to our attention. That it is terrifying needs to be brought to our attention. And Jesus does it. He speaks on it more than anyone else. Why? Because, well, he knows it more fully than anyone else. He knows the horror of it. He knows that in a few days' time, or months and so on, he will bear the brunt of God's judgment upon himself and be destroyed by it. And the thought of it brought him to his knees. Do you remember, in tears, take this cup from me. I don't want to bear the wrath, the cup full with your wrath. Such is the horror of it. Jesus knew full well, and he speaks on it with great passion and warning. Do not go there. But he speaks on it more often than anyone else, I suggest, too, because he was the one who's paid the price, so there is a way out. He's actually dealt with it, so he can speak on it to warn, knowing there is a means by which sinners, guilty sinners like you and I, who deserve eternal condemnation, can escape by the merits of another, by the merits of Jesus, if we would but turn and put our trust in him. This is part of the larger picture of the Bible, actually, which is that God, who talks about his justice and the coming wrath, is the God who loves so much that he speaks about his coming justice and the wrath. It's the God who loves so much that he sends his only Son to ensure that we can be rescued from this. It's the same God who reluctantly judges but will. It's the same God who puts in the words of Abraham there, very touching words, verse 25, Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive good things. Do you get the feeling there? It's not the man who's gloating. It's a tragic experience that this rich man ended where he ended. God, the reluctant judge who will, but longs for the salvation of all and has given his own Son to make it possible. Friends, the warning here is again for us, take these things seriously. It is so easy, Central Coast people, me with you, to become complacent, isn't it? To be so full of comfort and the pleasures of life, to imagine that it will all just continue on, that I search for the continued comfort. There will not be anything in my... What will be a problem? It can't be. The Bible keeps bringing this urgent seriousness. It's a warning too to not judge your future on current circumstances. I think this is probably the big point going on here. Let me give it to you. The rich man's circumstances completely reverses, and so does Lazarus. The rich man was in the mansion at ease. Every need was covered. The poor man was outside of his house, longing just for something off his table. The future scene was completely reversed, where Lazarus is now comforted, and the rich man is outside, longing for something from Lazarus. Now, I think that reversal is deliberately Jesus' intention. The word there that is given, verse 25, is exactly of this same order. And here's, I think, the big point. Here's the big point. Do not judge your future by your present circumstances. Don't judge whether God favors you by your current circumstances. Don't imagine that because I'm blessed by wealth, that God is for me. That was exactly the rich man's problem. Don't imagine because I'm smashed in life and it all's going wrong, that God is against me. Now, does that mean that rich people are condemned and poor people are? No. What it means is those things are incidentals to whether God favors you or not. Do not be lulled into thinking by your comfort and ease and blessings that all is well. Don't let that mean because I've given no thought to grief or pain, I don't need to give thought to it. It's so easy to dismiss it as if it cannot be part of my life because God is... You know, we are used to shaping our world and living with the confidence that wealth brings, and we can imagine in the face of the God of the universe we'll be able to shape that, but his opinion will be the one that rules. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The rich young man who went away unhappy. So my word to us this morning, friends, is do not let the blessings that you enjoy colour the way you think about God's relationship with you. Don't let the lack of blessings that you enjoy colour the way you think God is for you. What is the key? Humble yourself. Plead the mercy of God. Rich or poor, plead the mercy of God. Be broken before him and recognize that you need to bow your head, almost wring your hands and say, Lord, please forgive me. Please receive me. But please let me not trust in anything except your mercy given to me in the cross. Rich and poor do that. Now, perhaps you find yourself going, I'm not prepared to humble myself before anyone. There's the problem with wealth. There's the problem with wealth. You might say to yourself, I couldn't do that in front of everybody. Well, you don't need to do it in front of us, but you do need to do it in your heart before God. Do not trust your circumstances. Friends, those of us who are wealthy, and that is the majority of us, watch the power of wealth over you. You know, the problem for us is that we're under its power so much we're not even aware of it. Isn't that the addict, the problem of the addict? You know, smoking. Let me just say quick, smoking is not wrong, it's not evil, it's not... Christians smoke, that's okay, it's just dumb. Do you know what I mean? Waste all your money and it'll kill you. But it's not like Christians don't smoke and can't smoke. It's just, go for it. You've just heard the preacher said go smoke, right? But here's the thing: you say to the smoker, man, you're addicted, and they say what? They say, no, I only smoke when I feel like it. When I want to, I do. Well, how come you want to 15 times a day? Well, because I want to a lot. Well. How do you get that person to see whether they're addicted or not? What's the key to working out whether you're addicted? Stop it. That's right. Well, here's the thing with money, friends. The danger is that we are so gripped by the power of money, we don't even know we're gripped by the power of money. How will you work out whether you are or not? One word starts with G. Give. Give. The very... opposite of being a consumer, a greedy person is to give away. And you won't know the power of money over you until you start giving. Until you start giving big chunks of money that impact your lifestyle. I read recently, just this week in the paper, there was on the tax returns, the people receiving $6,000 or under giving 22% of their income away. People on $1 million and over are giving 1.8% of their income away. Now, there's all kinds of things that need to be borne in mind with that as well, but it is something about money, isn't it? Now, friends, don't look at each other. This is not about each other, because many of you here will surprise you all about the way they give. The people who seem most... You've got to watch all those judgments of each other, but here's the thing, friends. Determine today again to be aware of the realities of heaven and hell, our only hopes in Christ... And I never want to be gripped by the power of money. Because don't kid yourself that you can do both. It's the great danger of the prosperity gospel, which encourages us with wonderful motives, get a lot that you can give away. Is it so easy to get a lot and keep more and give less? Jesus never talks like that. Very great warnings. Is it wrong to be wealthy? No, 1 Timothy 6. It's not wrong to have lots of money. What you do with it's critical. And how you let it grip you is critical. And so determine to begin budgeting and thinking about your budgeting and think carefully about your money and determine to give it away. Now, I know what you're thinking. Yeah, here we go. Minister standing in a big new church. Give. Now, here's the deal. We have bills. We're behind. We're always behind. But your spiritual health matters far more than us meeting our payments. So if you're at all concerned about being manipulated by the minister with a new church, do not give it to us. Give it to some other church. I don't care which. Just give it where. Just get it out of your hands. Give it away. Give it to the kings in Paris, in Strasbourg. Give it somewhere else if you're concerned about this issue. We'll trust God that enough people will continue to serve the needs here. You give it away. Can you do it? Can you give regularly large chunks? Friends, Let me pause. There's some, I'm going to give you a conclusion, but let me pause. A couple of minutes to see if you want to ask anything. I'm just aware we've jumped up some big issues, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Do I think that in the account the rich man was one of the reasons that's being picked up here for his condemnation is his failure to care for Lazarus at his gate? I don't think so. Yeah, I've been discussing this with a number of people. People differ with me on this, but I don't think so because it's not picked up. Verse 25 doesn't say anything about that at all. The reversal is what's in view. Now, is it the case that it's a problem the rich man didn't care for Lazarus? Yes, totally. The scriptures are very clear that we're to seek to care for those in need, for the widow, the orphan, the poor. Absolutely, absolutely. But I just don't think that's the point of the parable. No doubt it's horrendous that he had a man so impoverished at his gate and he lived in luxury without a thought to him. Absolutely, a big problem. But it's just not picked up in the parable. Do you want to ask anything else? Yeah.
Because the one who's greater than everyone here.
Yep.
How does that fit in with
hell? Yep. So Jesus seems to talk about differentials in punishment. Yeah. The master who knows what his the servant who knows what his master wants him to do and fails to do it will be beaten with many more blows than the servant who doesn't know. So yeah, there is indication that there will be the sheep and the goats separated. So those that have thrown themselves on the mercy of Christ, not their own merits, but thrown themselves on the mercy of Christ by his merits, will be received in. Those who haven't will be dealt justly. But in that dealing of justly, there will be a gradation of the levels of punishment. Yeah, Don. Yeah. Yeah.
And that is the thing that I can then not want to take revenge.
Yeah. Isn't it? There is the quotes, the point of the quote. And there is the point, Jesus is God's words there, that we can live in peace because we don't have to deal with the issues of justice. Now, the governments are put in place to deal with that, and so we've got to. If you're amongst us and you're in a place of some kind of rule, in a government capacity, in a public office, then you will need to deal with these issues in a way that us private citizens don't need to deal with. But yes, we trust the Lord for what He does. Yeah. Anything else? Let me finish up then, friends. Take you back to the big picture. There is an extraordinary reversal being spoken about here. And from the perspective of eternity, grasp this, friends, from the perspective of eternity, Lazarus and the rich man. If the rich man was able to come to his senses, what would he have chosen for his life? Would he have cared as much about what he invested in? Would he? Lazarus, how would he have thought of his previous few years now in comparison? See the reversal? It brings great comfort if you're in circumstances that are terribly tragic and difficult. It brings great comfort. If you can change them, do. But find the comfort of eternity. But friends, if you're in great comfort and blessed, be very cautious to ever let that take control of you. Continue to sit loosely to it. Use the things of this world, though not engrossed in them, 1 Corinthians 7. That we have our minds set on the future. And friends, take very seriously the ministries of the gospel. Heaven and hell are at stake. Do you believe it? Be prayerful. Be devoted to the things of the gospel. Do not grow weary in doing good. How about I pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sober warnings you bring us in the scriptures. Pray, please, you'd help us be thoughtful about them, that we wouldn't operate with simple naivety, that we'd be considered and reflective, But please, in the midst of that, help us remember constantly the seriousness of these things, that we might take great care to ourselves and the way we exercise care with the finances you have given us, that we might be shrewd with them, that we might be generous, constantly giving away. Lord, please help us be those kind of people. Help us to do all of this out of a desire to honour and please you, out of a desire for, with gratitude in our hearts for all that you have done for us in achieving salvation for us by your merits. And help us to do this as an expression of compassion and love for those around us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.